Every time we sing that song, I think to myself, what wonderful things the Irish produce when they behave themselves, you know. We're going to turn, turn to Acts chapter 17, and we're going to look at Paul and his evangelistic missions to Thessalonica and Berea. And thinking about that, and thinking about one of the texts in that great passage, my mind was drawn back to, as often is the case, the Revolutionary War in history, and to the surrender of British troops in Yorktown in October 19th, 1781. And you know the story. We've been fighting this war for many years, and with the help of the French Navy, we were able to capture Cornwallis at Yorktown and forced to surrender. It ended up being the final epic battle of the Revolutionary War. At that point in time, America, after the Peace of Paris, became a recognized nation of its own. And in that time, when the British surrendered, they would have to come through columns of French on one side and colonial troops on the other and surrender their arms. And it was the custom of that time for the band to play a tune. Normally, they would play a tune of the conquering power. So they would have played normally an American or a French tune. But George Washington denied them some of the honors, the military honors in that surrender. So they played a British tune. And the name of the tune that they chose during that climactic time from their standpoint was "The World Turned Upside Down," because from their perspective, everything had changed. Everything had changed for the bad, according to what they thought. A colonial power had risen up against the mightiest empire the world had ever known and had defeated them. And America was now a free and independent nation, and the world had been turned upside down. Well, I think the same certainly could be said and has been said of the Christian ventures, the church planting in Europe. And we are going to see two men, or actually three men, who turned the world upside down. That was the very accusation that was leveled against them. And it's my hope that as we look at the missionary efforts in Thessalonica and Berea, that you'll be challenged to join with those who've turned the world upside down for Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do bless you and we thank you, God, for giving us purpose. So many people are trying to find meaning in things that can be stolen, can be taken from us, that are doomed to destruction, that will rust, that moths can eat. They're consumed with the temporary boggles of this age. And yet, as your children, called according to your purpose, you have given us a vision for those things which are eternal. And yet we are often distracted by those things that are temporal. But God, there have gone before us many people living in the faith and the power of Jesus Christ that have turned the world upside down. They have changed it for good. They have spoken truth, and light has penetrated darkness. We want to be people like that. In our own little corner of the world, we want to be people that turn this world and its system and its ruler on its head for the glory of God. And yet we lack power, we lack motivation, and we lack purpose in many ways. Give that to us today, we pray, through the power of the Holy Spirit in association with the Holy Word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please do turn to Acts chapter 17. Paul is on his second missionary trip, and we have seen that he is basically leaving Philippi and going to Thessalonica and then Berea, and then he will go to Athens, which, Lord willing, we will take up next week. That's assuming that the Christian numerologists are wrong and the world's not going to end on the 23rd, which is supposed to be an issue. So I've stopped payment of all my bills until that comes through. But and by the way, those books that they wrote about that can be at the thrift shop on the 24th for a real deal. let's turn to Acts chapter 17. We're going to look here, first of all, that Paul and company are going to turn Thessalonica upside down, verses 1 through 9, and then they're going to turn Berea upside down, verses 10 through 15. This is the word of the Lord. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world," or turned the world upside down, "have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released him. So Luke has given us an accurate account of some of the things that happened here. And Luke has positioned this account that we accept by faith, but he's positioned in geography. And he's given us a timeline here. They left Philippi. Of course, they needed to do that after they were arrested and the town officials persuaded them to leave. So they left Luke, I think, actually in Philippi. And then they continued on their way. And it appears, based on the towns that they were going through, that they traveled 30 miles in 3 days, or 30 miles a day in 3 days. So they had quite a distance to go there. So it's likely they were on horseback. Perhaps the church in Philippi provided them with transportation. Thessalonica was the capital. It's the most important city in Macedonia. It has a different name today, but it's still a thriving metropolis there in Greece. It has an estimated population at this time of about 200,000. So it was a major port. It was a major commercial center. And, Paul would tend towards those, but sometimes he bypassed those. Sometimes he bypassed what we would consider even more important cities. And probably the reason why is pointed out here that there in Thessalonica was a synagogue of the Jews. Paul was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, but his burden was also for the Jews. And his heart just broke after the lost condition and the hardness of heart that these Jews that have been praying for the coming of Messiah for all these years killed him and didn't recognize him and still don't recognize him. It's just this kind of thing that kept Paul up at night. So he would start off whenever possible by taking this gospel to the Jews. And yet they were the ones also who sought to thwart his ministry. He had received Jewish persecution in Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. He was stoned there. And so it's interesting. Paul could have become very bitter. It would have been easy for him to become bitter, for him to become racist, for him to despise the Jews, for him to say, "Well, I've had enough of you people. I'm going to go to only to the Gentiles." But that was not who he was, and that is not who God has called us to be. Paul in Romans chapter 10 says this, "My brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them," that's the Jews, "is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." Isn't that sad? That's really the condition of everyone who's lost. They're seeking to establish their own righteousness before God. What we need is the righteousness of God, not to try to establish our own. So it was his custom to go to the Sabbath, and it says here that he went three Sabbaths, and he probably met, of course, with people all during the week as well, but he went to the synagogue, and it says here that he did several things, four different things, according to this text. First of all, he read from the Scriptures. I mean, he didn't depend upon his eloquence. He wasn't trying to be some sort of amazing Greek orator. He would get there and he would see to it that the scrolls were opened up and he knew exactly which ones to go to. And he would read from those Scriptures. Jesus said the same thing to the Jewish leaders in John chapter 5. "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and these bear witness of me." He fulfilled those Old Testament prophecies. The Messiah is Jesus Christ. And he was challenging them, you keep seeking, but I'm right in front of you. And that's what Paul was doing. Perhaps he turned to Isaiah 53. But he was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Or Psalm 2. I will surely tell you the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Or Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? They divide up my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Or Psalm 16. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Or perhaps Micah 5. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. And you just see Paul bringing out these Old Testament scriptures and say, this was fulfilled. He was born in Bethlehem. He was crucified, but he rose from the dead. He did not undergo decay. This was the one where it has been attested to that the Holy Spirit came upon him and a voice of utterance came from heaven saying, this is my beloved son. These scriptures were fulfilled. So he opened up the scriptures, he would read them, then he would reason with them. The word there for reasoned is our word for dialogue. He would have a conversation. He would have a table talk. He would bring out the scriptures, then he would talk and answer questions. It wasn't a formal sermon so much as an effective discussion. And the Thessalonians benefited from this. They became converted. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really was, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. They recognized this was, there was something special here. This isn't just sophistry. This isn't philosophy. These words are different. They were written from outside this world and brought into this world. So he read from the scriptures, he reasoned with them. He was also explaining and giving evidence. That idea of giving evidence is to place something beside for examination. And that's what we're to do. We're to give evidence. We're to live that evidence. But we're to give evidence as well. We're to connect the dots for folks. We're to help them through some of the heavy lifting. And then he also stuck with the message of the gospel. And this is important, folks. It's very important. Because it is the absolute essential thing to do for someone to really become saved, and yet it's awkward. It's awkward. And if we're not careful, we will be so concerned with them receiving the message that we'll dilute the message. Verse 3 of our chapter, that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim unto you is the Christ. Now, why did he have to suffer? Well, that's the awkward part, right? Because you're such bad sinners. Because you're not going to heaven. Because you're separated from eternal life, from the eternal holy God, because of your sin. The content of the message matters. It's the gospel. Gospel means good news. What's that good news? You can be saved. What's the bad news? You got to be saved. You're not going to be going to heaven. Paul points this out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, I make known to you the gospel which I preached to you. And he outlines what that gospel is. You receive that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now, scriptures here is Old Testament scripture. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas and then to 12 and then one untimely born, he appeared to himself. So that's it. He was born, he died, he rose, and he is now reigning. That's the gospel. It's not real complicated, but it can be awkward. You know, this is, it's important too, that these are the words of the gospel. Paul spoke these things. Now, indeed, he did live an exemplary life. He would have demonstrated these things. His testimony is remarkable. There's no mention of him talking about his testimony. That might have come up, but that's not emphasized here. What's emphasized? The Word of God. It will not return void. There's power in the Word. We don't have to soft pedal it, even though sometimes it can be awkward. This kind of goes against, and this is important for Gen Zers and millennials, because there's a little bit of a social warrior in every one of you. You want to go out and do something, and that's important, and you need to do something, but you also need to speak something. Otherwise, the thing you do may not be of any effect at all. There's a quote that's often associated with St. Francis of Assisi: preach the gospel at times, and if necessary, use words. In some ways, we can affirm that, can't we? We want to be a testimony. We want to be an example. But it's always necessary to use words. You're not the Christ. They don't need to be worshiping you. And by the way, there's other people that are not Christians that also have great behavior. So we got to be careful with that. And what we'll do is we'll use that kind of quote, or misuse that kind of quote, as an excuse to pull back from the gospel, to be cowards, to not address what really has to be addressed. Well, it is awkward because it's offensive. Romans 9:33 tells us, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. And because we need to confront people on their sin. If we don't confront them now, folks, they're going to be confronted when they see the living God face to face. And by at that time, it's going to be too late. Psalm 71 says that God has indignation every day because of the sin of people. That's the message of the resurrection, and it will not be accepted by most people, as we see even with the Apostle Paul. Folks, if the Apostle Paul failed, how much do you think we're going to fail? But we keep going, right? Paul reminds us, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. Are you willing to say, I'm foolish? I'm foolish. I really believe this. I really believe I cannot save myself. Well, that's the message of people who turn the world upside down. And that message has caused them to do great things for the glory of God amongst men. I think an example of that would be William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce, of course, a great British statesman, a godly man who had extreme health difficulties. But he had a burden against the slave trade. He said this, that he wrote, the burden against slavery was so enormous, so dreadful, so irredeemable did the trade's wickedness appear that my own mind was completely made up for abolition. Let the consequences be what they would, I from this time determined that I would never rest until I had effected its abolition. The difference between William Wilberforce and us, we all agree that slavery is evil. One of the differences between he and us is he just never gave up. He submitted bills in Parliament in 1789 that were defeated, 1791 that was defeated, 1792 that was defeated, 1793 was defeated, 1797 was defeated, 1798 that was defeated, 1799 that was defeated, 1804 that was defeated, and 1805 it was defeated, because there was money in slavery. And there were people that had vested interest in chattel slavery and the slave trade. But finally, partly because of political maneuvering, the bill passed in 1807 to stop the slave trade. And then, of course, the rest of slavery within the British Empire was changed. And the British Empire stood for freedom in many ways. So we see we want to know something of the results of Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. It helps to look here, but also helps to read what he wrote the Thessalonians. We've got two letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, are to the very people who got converted. So I mean, we can connect the dots there in a brilliant way. We also have that luxury with Philippi and the Ephesians and some of the others as well. But what we see here, there's six different things that occurred here with Paul's ministry there. First of all, conversions. Acts 17:4 says, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. Again, God-fearing Greeks were Greeks. They were Gentiles, but they had shunned paganism. They had a sense there was one true God, a creator God, not this multiple of idols and man-made gods. And they would associate themselves with a synagogue, and they would try to learn about Yahweh. They were God-fearers, but they didn't go through the whole process of actually becoming a proselyte, becoming actually Jewish. So a number of them, this was the answer they've been looking for. We don't really want to become Jewish. these customs of the law, the circumcision and the Feast of Booths and those things, that just doesn't make sense to us. But we're burning with this, with monotheism. We really think you're on to something here. Here comes Paul and say, I've got the answer. I've got the answer. You're saved by grace. You've always been saved by grace. Don't be confused by some of these customs. As he's writing the Thessalonians in chapter 1 later on, he says in 1 Thessalonians 1:4, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you. You cannot avoid the doctrine of election in Scripture, but especially in Paul's writings, that God himself are the one who chose these people who got saved on that day. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 through 10 says this about their testimony: you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. They turn to God from idols. Now, that was our scripture lesson, of course, this morning, going through the catechism about what is idolatry. We're going to see as Paul goes to Athens, the culture was just covered with idols. There were literally more idols in Athens than there were people. And people would bow down to them and sacrifice to them and make it their ambition to please them. And the false gods needed that. They needed that. Our God doesn't need anything. I think about how heartbreaking that would be. I imagine, I've never been to India, but I imagine what it would be like to go to a Hindu temple, to see people bowing down to the horrible looking idols of Hinduism. My heart breaks every time I see people going to the Muslim call for prayer, bowing down, thinking that that's going to give them some sort of merit before their God. Well, they were converted. The other thing that happened, according to 1 Thessalonians 1:5, is there was a real demonstration of the Lord's power. Paul says this: for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And that's how it comes to us. That's why we become converted. There is power in this word. This is different from every other book. There's something that's supernatural. It affirms that sense that we all have, that we were made for a world different from this one. And it brings us to faith. There were spiritual disciplines of maturity in the Thessalonican church. That's the third thing that happened there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And they followed the model of the Apostle Paul. Paul says this: just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. That ought to be our ambition. Our ambition ought to be to live in such a way of piety and grace and love and joy that people want to be like us. Now, that's a little dangerous in some ways, because we want disciples of Christ, not disciples of us. But Paul wasn't afraid. Say, live like me. The things you see me doing, do those same things. He had a holy confidence and a humility that came from the Lord. That really ought to be, I don't know if I'd go out and state that way, but that really ought to be our ambition. I remember one of our precious AU students who was with us for all 4 years while she was at AU actually met us during orientation, came to our church during orientation. Some years ago, there was a chapel speaker that came to AU, and they are, of course, required to go to chapel. And she said the entire time this individual was preaching for the 30 minutes, the thought that kept coming back to me was, I don't want to be anything like this person. I don't want to be anything like that person. I thought, how sad that that was the persona. It was a persona of pride and showmanship and arrogance that was going forth. And this person had a discerning spirit, and they thought, I don't want anything like that. I don't want to be like that. Well, the Thessalonians wanted to be like Paul. They wanted to be like Silas, and they actually modeled themselves. What they did do. And then they became mentors to others. You see this in 1 Thessalonians 1:7, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. So their behavior, they said, okay, we're now Christians. We're following after Christ. We've got these principles. We see people living those principles. We're going to do those things that those people do. And that church became a model church. Macedonia and Achaia, think of it, Greece and Macedonia. Would that we would be a model church for South Carolina and America. It can happen, folks. If it could happen back then, before the internet, it can happen to us. The Thessalonican church, number five, the fifth thing that happened there, pursued the Great Commission. They saw a vision beyond themselves, beyond their Sunday meeting, beyond their own needs, their own buildings, their own programs. They wanted to take this gospel. They were so excited about it, they wanted to take it to the rest of the nations. Verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, and 3, and also verse 8. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. Wow. Work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. That would be, I'm not a pro tattoo, but if you're going to get a tattoo. But don't get a tattoo. But if you, anyway. In our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of God our Father, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. The word of the Lord is sounding forth, talking to the Thessalonians, from you, not only in Macedonia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. You know, Paul is often having to rebuke his prisoners. I mean, you read 1 Corinthians, you think, I can't believe these people are even Christian. But he didn't rebuke. He basically says, hey, you know, all the things I have to say about a lot of other people, Thessalonians don't have to say about you. Everybody knows your reputation. Everybody knows your reputation. We tell everybody about you and how you're living. It was a spiritually reproducing church. It actually, in Acts chapter 20, we're going to see that they sent two members of their church to help Paul in his evangelistic work. Then there was a sixth thing that happened, and I want to elaborate a little bit on this one. Persecution. He was persecuted. And that always follows, doesn't it? I mean, we've seen that. Paul sees converts. He gets excited. He starts preaching. And then the devil either tries to torpedo him from the inside or torpedo him from the outside if the inside doesn't work. So we see here that this persecution, again, was caused by the Jews. Verse number 5 here in chapter 17. But the Jews became jealous. Notice that motive. They became jealous. What a worldly motive that is. What a demonic passion that is. And that is probably the thing that is driving so much bad stuff in the world today. Envy. And politicians play on it and get reelected because of it. You're a victim. And the only way to get out is to hurt somebody else. That's the reason for Islamic terrorism. It's interesting. A lot of people think, well, it's a economic hardship or it's ignorance. A lot of Islamic terrorists are actually middle-class, college-educated people. But they've been taught all the problems you're experiencing are because of Israel or because of America or because of those people or because of Christianity. So you just got to destroy them. Same thing's happened in our country. Even if there was such thing, for instance, as white privilege, even if there was such thing, what benefit does it do to resent that? There's no power in that. So we got motive here. John 1, this is no surprise, John said this about the Hebrews, where Jesus appeared in John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. And he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. So he came to his own did not receive him. They killed him. John 3:19 says this, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. We always have to question our motives. That's why I embrace the inerrancy of the scriptures, and why you should too, because we're not capable of determining what's right or wrong in our own minds in so many ways. Our hearts are so corrupt. So that was the motive. They'd become jealous. And then there was an action. What did they do? Well, taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities. Well, I mean, this is graphic, you know. You can just kind of see this happening. And this is pretty typical of opposition in a lot of ways. If there's not a crisis, they're going to go and create one. So they go out and find these wicked people, and they whip them all up. It's interesting. I like the King James Version doesn't call them wicked people. It calls them lewd fellows of a baser sort. So that's what we're doing. We're whipping up these, we're looking for lewd fellows of a baser sort that we want to whip up into a mob. And you don't even have to know what you're mobbing about. We're going to tell you later. And they take them before the city authorities. And this is just kind of a little sideline, again, to give you some confidence in the scriptures you're reading. Luke uses an interesting word here when he describes the authorities. Politarchs is what he calls them. Politarchs. And liberal scholars through the years have gone back, and this is the only time that word is ever not only included in the Bible, but in any ancient scripture that people could find. And of course, because they don't believe, they look at Luke and they think, who was this guy? He just went and made up his word. This shows you can't trust the Bible. Well, you'd think they'd be tired of eating crow. But as time goes on, they go and do some archaeological digs, and lo and behold, they find, 16 different references to this same word that we translate authorities in inscriptions in Thessalonica. It was a Thessalonian term for their authorities. So it not only proves the Bible, it also proves that Luke really was in Thessalonica and really did talk about what they talked about. I mean, it's just beautiful. I just love when that stuff kind of comes together like that. We saw another example of that. He attributed a city in a certain province, and people said, no, that province was wrong. He's all wrong. Well, for the 30-year period where Paul was in that province, the borders of that province had changed. Okay, so then we have an accusation. They're shouting, these men have upset the whole world. Now, that I'm a New American Standard fan, but to say upset instead of they've turned the world upside down like the King James just really loses something. Upset just doesn't preach. Turn the world upside down preaches. They have turned the world upside down. Now think about that. Christians come in, they preach freedom, they preach grace, they bring light into darkness, and they are accused of turning the world upside down. And they do turn the world upside down. But what they're really doing is turn it right side up. Because the world got turned upside down at the fall. And when you come back to God and you live according to God and you love God and you have the hope of eternity, what you're in a sense doing is restoring what was lost at Eden. John is big on this idea of the world and being set against God and against us. John 1:10, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. So this upside down world that we live in doesn't recognize Jesus. 1 John 3:13, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. But we are surprised when the world hates us because we're such nice people. We pay our taxes, we mow our lawns, our children have straight teeth. Why don't you like us? Why don't you like us? Well, John says, don't be surprised when they say they hate you. Well, they don't like you, they hate you. 1 John 1:15, 17 says this, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also his lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Now, when we think about do not love the world, it doesn't mean you can't love sunsets and palm trees and going to the beach and dogs. Okay, you can love all those things. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the world system. It's run by the prince of the power of the air. A system of greed and malice and lust and envy. Those sins that we hate that are so much a part of us that we just confessed a little while ago. You know, we really need 5 hours for our silent confession on these Lord's Day mornings, don't we? Because the world is us, but we also hate it. And that really is probably the difference, I think, in a lot of ways between a Christian still sin. Again, now, I am a model of that. If you want to follow a model of that. Christians still sin, but we hate it. We hate it. We want to repent of it. We want to position our lives to not be tempted in that way. So these men have turned the world upside down, which really means they're setting it aright. And the people, like those people who are opposing the abolition of slavery, those people want, don't you mess with our world. We're making a bunch of money off this. So what if people are in chains and they're creating misery for everybody? If I can make a buck, we're going to fight for this thing. I mean, think about that. That mentality, it's evil. Wilberforce turned it back straight. Recognized the dignity of all men, all women. And here's the offense that they accused the disciples of. Couldn't find the disciples. They found Jason, poor guy. I mean, Jason's probably only a Christian for a few days, and he goes, gets dragged out. He's a Jewish convert, probably. They take him out, but they accuse him. They say that they act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. You know what? That's true. That's true. Now, Paul also says, Jesus says, render to Caesar what's Caesar's. But it is true. They do say there's another king, an eternal king, a king who lives in the heavens. That's really why the Romans ended up helping to crucify Christ, because they couldn't have a rival to Caesar. It's probably why Paul got beheaded in the end. He wouldn't worship Caesar. He wouldn't recognize him as eternal king. So here's this accusation. It's a failure to worship, and that got worse as the Caesars became more and more petty to receive worship later on. So there's some truth to that. So these people, what they've come in, they've brought freedom to captives. They've brought light into darkness. They've brought joy when there was misery. This is what the gospel does everywhere it goes. It's what it did in your life. And they're accused of turning the world upside down. Well, I'll give you another example of turning the world upside down, where the Lord used Christians to do it. Suti, or the practice of widow burning, was very common in India. And as the British Empire grew and incorporated some of the provinces of India, this practice became more and more apparent. What would happen is if an Indian man died, the widow would either be encouraged or manipulated or forced onto the funeral pyre. You know, they burn their dead in India. The funeral pyre, and be burned alive along with his body. Sometimes she'd be thrown on there. Sometimes she would voluntarily commit suicide by doing this. And it's evil. It's absolutely evil. James says, the ultimate form of religion is to care for widows in their distress. And the Hindus, the Brahmins, the priests, are out there trying to throw the widows onto the fire and burn them alive. They've already lost their husband. Well, Christian missionaries such as the Reverend James Peggs and Reverend John Campbell saw this, and evangelical officials such as the Lord William Bittock also saw it, and they tried to put the practice out of law, but it was difficult because it had been such a long-held tradition with the Brahmins there. And at one point in time, a Brahmin priest who was involved with this tradition met with Sir Charles Napier, a British official, and insisted that it was their custom to be able to allow to burn widows when the husband dies. And I love Charles Napier's response. Should I do this in a British accent? I understand that it's your custom, but the British have a custom too. We hang men who burn women alive, and we confiscate all their goods. So if the Brahmins insist on continuing their tradition of widow burning, then I will insist on following my tradition of hanging the murderers of widows. You know, it's interesting. All of a sudden, they stopped burning widows after that. That tradition, you know, may have been more of a guideline than a rule when they would actually be hung for it. Well, those are people who turned the world upside down. They saw, and this is where, whenever Christian missions go forth, they stop infanticide. They stop abortion. They stop killing and manipulating the innocent. And they put a check against evil. They turn the world upside down. And to this day, that law holds in India. Well, that's how they turn Thessalonica upside down. Let's look quickly at turning Berea upside down. Verses 10 through 16. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away, by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as possible, they left. So Berea is about 50 miles from Thessalonica. It's really considered kind of a less important town. Cicero, the Roman writer, said it was off the beaten track. It wasn't on the major highway. It was kind of a backwater town, but it had a synagogue. So Paul wanted to start off there. But notice what they said. This is probably the reason why the Lord allowed this to happen. Notice what it says of the Bereans. They were more noble-minded. Oh, wouldn't you love to have that title? To be more noble-minded. What does that mean? Well, we can look at three things here in verse 11. Why are they more noble-minded? They received the word with great eagerness. They were not closed. They were open. They recognize they do not have full knowledge of everything. That there may be something they're missing. And they welcomed an opportunity to learn more. They examined the scriptures. That idea of examine is like a judicial investigation. Like one commentator said, they didn't eat predigested food. They were willing to do some of the work themselves. They were willing to listen. Okay, Paul, I got that. Let me look at my scroll here and figure out, what you're saying is true. Keep on going. You know, they kind of had that sort of mentality. Many of you have your Bibles out in front of you right now. Many of you are taking notes right now. You are noble-minded if you're thinking through that. It is a check. We want you to check. I could be wrong. That's really one of the wonderful things of the Protestant Reformation. It allowed you to check. You know, when you have scriptures read to you in Latin and you don't speak Latin, it's kind of hard to see if the priest is lying to you. So they were noble-minded. They received the word. They examined the scriptures. They understood. They could recognize fake news. They could recognize fake good news, fake gospel. And then they looked daily to see whether these things were so. They weren't Sunday Christians. There's too many Sunday Christians. And they daily, they would meet on, their Sabbath. And they would look at the scriptures. But then they would do this every day. They would do this in group study. They would have Bible studies. Y'all, we got to do this daily. You need to be reading the words daily. We sort of think of ourselves as lawnmowers. You know, you fill up our tank on Sunday, and we just kind of mow the lawn all week, and then we come back on Sunday. Y'all, we're not. We're vacuum cleaners. You come unplugged from the wall, you just don't work anymore. You got to keep that plug into God all the time. All the time. All the time. You are not self-sustaining. You're completely dependent on the Holy Spirit. You've got to be in His Word. You are dependent on fellowship. You need to have relationships that are Christian relationships. You need to be like Ezra. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. This was the text that was preached at my installation service years ago, a lot of years ago. Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. You know, Ezra studied it, he practiced it, but he passed it on too. He wasn't like the Dead Sea that just receives all this good stuff and then ends up being dead because there's nothing, no outlet. You need an outlet. You think, well, I'm not qualified for that. If you're a believer and you've got a Bible, you're qualified. You're at least qualified to read it. And encourage other people to read it. We're talking about other people who turned the world upside down. On October 31st of this year, we're going to celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. The 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And that little event, and Luther had no idea. Luther was just protesting, he thought was corruption within the church. Many people had protested before. Many Catholics realized it was time for reform, that the immorality, the gaffe, losing the sight of the purpose of the church. The church had become a kingdom, a worldly kingdom in many ways, and with kings and everything. He just wanted to start a little protest. When he hammered the 95 Theses on the castle church door, he didn't know what was happening. But he changed the world. He turned the world upside down. The thunder strike of that hammer dealt a permanent blow to the ecclesiastical monopoly of the Roman church and spread shockwaves of truth throughout the world. We are Christ Reformed Church because of that event that happened. You're reading the Bible in your vernacular language because of that. We're going to have the Lord's Supper in a couple of weeks where we celebrate the Lord's Supper for what it is. It's not a sacrifice. We celebrate for what it is. Truth was discovered again. Well, that's what these men did. They turned the world upside down. Luke stayed in Philippi, and we know that because we no longer see the "we" passages. When Luke's with them, he says "we." When he's not, he writes in the other tenses. And Silas and Timothy are there, and Berea, and then Paul heads on to Athens. These four men turned the world upside down. Now, no one would ever guess that of them, but they did. Let me just kind of close with this thought. They accused them of turning the world upside down, and they accused them that these people act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. It was that conflict between kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of heaven, that caused so much problem, that caused the bringing out of the riots. And I think about that wonderful expression from the Zion God Ministries. They kind of reworked the first catechism question. The chief end of men is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And one of their statements is, God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in Him. And that's really true, I think, in a lot of ways. That when we take all pleasure in God and we live in faith and we're content with His providence, God is most glorified with us. It's when we're grabbing onto our idols that He's not very glorified with us. And we think about that and how satisfied He is with us and how He loves to smile towards His children. It's just interesting, going back to the tune that Cornwallis' troops played at Yorktown, "The World Turned Upside Down." That song is actually played to the tune "When the King Enjoys His Own Again." When the King enjoys His Own Again. And I think you take those two things together. When we turn, as Christians, when we turn the world upside down, that is when the King enjoys His own. And that blesses us. That's why we do what we do, and that's why we're willing to stand where we stand and teach what we teach and to be considered fools and whenever we're considered fools. But it makes all the difference in the world. Think of all the millions of people who are free today. Think of all the millions of people who received eternal salvation because men and women were willing to turn the world upside down. May the Lord use us to be some of those same people. Lord, we do thank You for the challenge of Holy Scripture. I pray that You would apply this to our hearts on how in our situation, whether we're students or raising children at home or executives or in the military or whatever it might be, I pray that You'd help us know how we can turn the world upside down. How can we make a difference? How can we see people unshackled from the slavery of their own sin, freed from the dungeons of Satan, in our own little sphere of influence? In faith, we pray that You'd show us those ways even this week. And in faith, we pray that You'd give us the strength to take a stand. And we ask, God, that You in all that would receive the glory that's due Your name, and that we would be satisfied with You, and that we would know Your pleasure as You love to shine and smile favor upon Your people. In Christ's name, amen.